go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Righteous Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for another night that you've blessed us with, and the opportunity that we have this morning to be together and to serve you and to worship you and to spend time with fellow Christians. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll be edified today by our service to you, by our worship. We are thankful for every opportunity that we have to come together in this wonderful country in which we live, that we have this religious freedom, that we can meet freely without any kind of outside interference. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll take advantage of this freedom that we have, and that we'll look forward to every opportunity that we have to be together. We pray that you continue to bless us as a local congregation. Help us draw closer to each other. Help us to find the time to spend even more time together with one another. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that our relationships will grow. We're thankful for the love that we have in this congregation. We're thankful for the peace that we have here at Brown Street. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will bless us in such a way that that will continue. We pray for all the classes that are going on this hour. We pray that you'll be with each teacher that we have, and we certainly appreciate those who teach our young people and have committed themselves to that endeavor. We know there's much work involved in that, and we're thankful for them. We pray, Heavenly Father, for all of the young people that we have here at Brown Street. We pray that you will bless them, the challenges that they have as they continue to grow and mature. We pray, Heavenly Father, that they'll make good decisions that will bring glory to you. But help all of us, even those of us who have been Christians for a while. We know that we all have our weaknesses and we fall short from time to time. We are thankful for your mercy and your grace, your willingness to forgive us when we repent of our sins. And we pray that we'll never be content with where we are spiritually, but always strive to do better, to grow in our knowledge of you and of your word, to continue to be strengthened in the different areas where we need that. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll be a blessing one to another and a good example to those that we come into contact with. We praise you. We give you honor and glory. We pray that we might give you praise and honor every day, and that we might do so not only by what we say, but how we live our lives. We're thankful for the elders here, as always, and the work that they do. We pray that you'll bless them and their families. We're thankful that we have them and that we have even other men who might qualify in the future. We're blessed in that regard, and we're thankful for that. We're thankful for all of our deacons, all of the men that participate in our services. We're thankful for them, and we're thankful, Heavenly Father, for their good families, their wives that help them with that regard, and we pray that you'll bless them. Be with us now this morning as we continue in our study of 2 Corinthians here in the auditorium. Again, we pray that we'll be accurate in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. 2 Corinthians, we left, really just concluded chapter 6. But I was making the point as we closed last week that this is just one of those places. There's a few places like this in the New Testament where the chapter break is sort of in an unfortunate place. We all recognize, I think we all know, that the chapter breaks were put in there by man, and sometimes not in the best of places. They generally did a good job at that, but this is one of those cases where really the first verse of chapter 7 belongs closer with chapter 6. And so we closed off and we were talking about a separation, being unequally yoked together. We have to be careful about our relationships in this world, and not just with regard to people, certainly that's a part of it, but also even with things and even with doctrine. We have to just be careful overall with the things and the people that we associate with, because we can be unequally yoked together. Excuse me. And so the message is, to come out from among them. Touch not the unclean thing, Paul said. That gives us the good message that we need to stay as far away from sin as we possibly can. Not to flirt with sin, not to see how close we can get to it, but we need to strive to be a holy people and to be separate and set apart. And so he kind of wraps that up in chapter 7. At verse 1, he says, since we have these promises, again pointing back up to chapter 6, the promise that God will be a father to us, we'll be sons and daughters to Him. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Why? Because God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. So God can't fellowship us if we don't cleanse ourselves from these things. If we get caught up with the wrong association and we allow them to influence us and we start to sin, then we won't have God as one that we can enjoy fellowship with. And so in view of these promises, Paul says we need to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion. And there's a lot said. We just finished a series of lessons on holiness. I know in this particular context and others, too, that deal with holiness, there's a lot of particularly denominational preachers who, and I think their intentions are always good with regard to this, but who emphasize very strongly that holiness is something that God does and that we don't have a part in that. And they often point, you know, there's a lot of passages that talk about being sanctified by the Spirit and that sort of thing. And so the emphasis is on that. And they're all very quick to point out it is God's doing. And they're striving to give God honor for that. It is a part of that is the Calvinistic idea that we're born totally depraved. And so we can't do anything without the Holy Spirit getting involved in it. And that kind of goes on, from the point of conversion. Really, they view that with regard to our life in its totality. And so this idea of holiness is something that God does, not that we do. And the fact of the matter is, and I've preached on this before, when you think of holiness, the holiness is spoken of from two standpoints. Sometimes the Bible talks about what we might call positional holiness. It doesn't call it that, but it's a good way to describe it. It is the idea of being set apart positionally. And that has to do with obeying the gospel. When we obey the gospel, God moves us from outside of Christ to inside of Christ. And so He is making us holy. He is sanctifying us. And that is something that God does. And there are passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where I think it uses that language. I know in Peter it does. 1 Corinthians 1 at verse 1, Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. So again, the same word there as holiness, being sanctified, set apart. But here it simply says that we are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and at verse 2. This one attributes this to the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 1 and at verse 2, it says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Christ Jesus. So, again, the idea of sanctification by the Spirit. The Spirit sanctifies us. So we are sanctified by the Spirit. But, of course, we have a part even in that. And that is something that God does, but we have to obey the gospel. God does it through the gospel. So when we obey the gospel, God moves us positionally from outside of Christ to inside of Christ. I think it's 2 Thessalonians is a passage you're very familiar with. I know 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you might remember, verse 13 and 14, usually we read, but we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved, by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit. And so it uses that same language. Paul uses exactly the same language as Peter did. Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that ye may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it all happens through the gospel. But from that standpoint, God sanctifies us when we obey the gospel of Christ. So that's positional sanctification. But then there's progressive sanctification. And that has to do with an ongoing sanctification. Where we're involved in that. And now we might say, just like I said, God sanctifies us when we obey the gospel. We have a part in that by obeying the gospel. And now with progressive sanctification, we do that. But God has a part in that too, of course. But nothing miraculous. We live by the gospel of Christ, which we couldn't do if it wasn't for God. That is, he reveals his word to us. And so now we have the tools and the means to live a sanctified life. But that's really what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It's the progressive holiness, bringing holiness to perfection. You're sanctified the moment you obey the gospel. Now it's up to you to bring it to completion. And you do that by how you live your life every day. You do that, as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, by cleansing yourself of all filthiness, of all these things, both spirit and body. Like you remember Paul in Romans chapter 6, he says that we are to use our bodies as instruments of righteousness. So it's important how you use your body. And many sermons have been preached. I've preached lessons on passages like Romans chapter 12 that talks about giving God our body as living sacrifices. And then you make just practical applications of that. You give your eyes to God by looking at pure and holy things, give your mouth to God by using your tongue in the right way, and so on and so forth. But the point of it is, you use your body as an instrument of righteousness. And so you have to cleanse yourself in body and also in spirit. Your mind matters too. And how you think and what thoughts you allow into your mind, or at least to lodge in your mind, is very important. But all of that, making sure that you're living a sanctified life, outwardly and inwardly, is bringing holiness to completion. And it's clear that this is our responsibility, not something that God does. He gives us the tools to do it, but this is something that we have to do, that you have to do, that I have to do, if we're going to be what God wants us to be. And Paul says all of this should come about when we think of these promises that God has made to us. Like the reward is we have God as our Father, and we have fellowship with him. He'll be our God, and we'll be his people as long as we do that. And then he even says at the end of verse 1 there that we are to bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. And so we have even more help. What does that fear mean? We've talked about it many times before. What is that fear? Reverence. Godly fear. And that helps us to do what God wants us to do, to be what God wants us to be. When we have that respect for God, which is greatly lacking, of course, in the world, and sometimes even in the church, but we need to have that reverence for God, that godly fear, not a shaking and quaking, but a great respect for God in his power. And we realize that he is God, and so we ought to obey him in all things. And so that should help us. But we bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. And so that's how we ought to be living our lives. Holy, sanctified, set apart lives. All right. Any questions about that? Again, that all is really one, going back up to verse 14 of chapter 6, is kind of one section there. And the chapter break should end there. Any questions at all about that? Yes, David, or comments. David.
Thank you.
Right, right.
That's,
yeah.
That's how far over the edge they are.
Yes. And it's a sincere. I have a series on the Holy Spirit, and there's illustrations in there that I have of things. And again, we don't want to make light of this at all because people are very sincere in their belief in this. But I have an illustration of, like there was one woman who couldn't find something in her house. I can't remember all the details but she couldn't find something in her house. And so the Holy Spirit, she just kind of spinned around and, she had confidence the Holy Spirit would stop her in the direction that we're to, kind of like, well, who's the guy? Pat Boone, who the Holy Spirit saved him a parking space. You remember that? You've heard preachers preach on that. He used to be a member of the church, but he was driving somewhere and he got to where he was going and, it was a pretty crowded place, but there was a parking space right up close, and right away he was absolutely sure and preached on it after that was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit knew he was running a little bit late, so saved him a parking spot. Well, the Holy Spirit is not in the business of doing that sort of thing. In fact, when it comes down to morality, there is no evidence at all of God ever converting someone or helping someone to be more morally upright miraculously. God never does that. Even in the age of the miraculous, in the first century where they had miraculous gifts, God still never changed someone morally from a miraculous standpoint. That was never the work of the Holy Spirit, ever. Ever. Not even when with the apostles who were baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't make them more morally upright. That was never the purpose. You couldn't find, I've often, when I was on the radio, I challenged people all the time, show me one passage of God ever changing anybody morally, miraculously. And yet I can read you statements from different holiness churches that believe, in fact, that that's the very purpose of Holy Spirit baptism. And that we cannot live. You really can't reach your full potential without some kind of miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They believe that. That's what they believe, that Holy Spirit baptism is required in order for you to really be what God wants you to be. You're incomplete without it. And that is just not true. And they're sincere in that. They believe that. But that's just not true. So that, that idea of holiness is just not right. A lot of people believe that. I remember when I was in Louisville, a lady was putting off obeying the gospel of Christ. She, thank God, she did obey the gospel of Christ, and she's faithful to this day. But she put off a while obeying the gospel, even after we had studied with her, and she was really learning the truth. But she was waiting for something. She was waiting for that indication of, because all her life she was taught the Holy Spirit does that. So now it worked out. Oh, it worked out, wonderful for her, because God gave her the space and time and she was able to obey the gospel. And again, she's still faithful. But what if she would have died in those weeks, months, whatever, I can't remember the span exactly. But in that period of time when she knew what she had to do, but she was just waiting on the Spirit to move her. She could have truly lost her soul during that stretch of time. And God has never, ever done that. He has always worked through earthen vessels. He has always converted people through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We just read the passage here in 2 Thessalonians. That's how we are called, by the gospel. And God doesn't have a bunch of different plans of salvation. He doesn't convert you one way and me a different way. Like, there's different methods of people who you might read the Bible yourself and be converted. And I might have someone come to me and preach the gospel to me. But it's not like he converts some people through the gospel and other people through an outpouring of the Holy Spirit and another person through dreams or anything like that. Everyone is converted by the gospel. The Spirit sanctifies through and by the gospel. So it's important that we understand that and that we teach people that. And so, all right, anything else before we get going in chapter 7? All right, Paul kind of picks up again, going back to chapter 6 when he was, you remember, sort of defending himself. And I think you're starting to see the pattern. Paul does a lot of that throughout 2 Corinthians. And he kind of picks up there again at verse
2. He was talking, trying to encourage them to open up their hearts to him like he did to them. And verse 2, he says, this is chapter 7, he says, make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. And when Paul says things like that, it may seem like it's out of the blue, but it's obviously because these are the kind of things and accusations that the false teachers were making about him. And that somehow or another, you know, trying to, I mean, you could just see, again, it's just a small group within the church at Corinth at this point. But you could just see them trying to turn the whole congregation against Paul. And say, you know, Paul really wronged you all. He wronged all of us. Why do we have anything to do with Paul? He has defrauded us. And of course, Paul didn't do any of that. And so now he's defending himself there. And he's given them a reason why they ought to open up their hearts to him just like he has to them. It's because in truth, he said, we've wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. Like Paul's whole life, from the standpoint of his life as a Christian, he spent doing the very opposite of that. How many people did Paul over the years lead out of corruption? And these very people that he's writing to, these very people that are accusing him of some of these things, he actually led out of corruption. You know, it's very possible. I never really thought about it really until this moment. But it's very possible that I don't know how every member of the church at Corinth was converted. Most of them were converted by Paul. I mean, he established the church there. But, I couldn't tell you that was true about every single one of them. Some of them may have moved in for other places, so far as we know. But it's very likely that Paul had a hand in the converting of even a lot of these attackers, these false teachers who were attacking them, attacking him, and at least some of them. And yet, here they're saying these terrible things about Paul. No, we haven't wronged anyone. We haven't corrupted anyone. That has to do with leading someone away from Christ. No, Paul spent his whole life leading people to Christ, again, including these people. And so it's terrible that Paul really has to do this. So we have not taken advantage of no one. Paul, we know that Paul was a good man, and that Paul was a godly man, gave his life to God and for the defense of the gospel and to win souls. Think about all the sacrifices he made that we have even read about in the book of Corinthians. He was made weak for the weak. You know, he became like one outside the law for those outside the law. You know, all that language in 1 Corinthians 9, all to save some. And that's really who Paul was. He was dedicated to that. And when you're committed to something like that, it really hurts when someone is making accusations about you and telling people, oh, he's corrupted some of us. You know, who knows what they were using as a basis for that? You know, maybe he was, you know, he was too hard with regard to that fornicator in 1 Corinthians 5. Maybe the entire letter of 1 Corinthians, it's a very harsh letter. Maybe they were trying to use that against Paul. Paul, no, we haven't wronged anyone. We haven't defrauded anyone, haven't taken advantage of anyone. That's the idea of cheating someone to get gain financially. We haven't done any of that. These are the kind of things that were being said about Paul. He said, I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. So remember, it's just a small group there at Corinth that's attacking Paul. And Paul's a little worried. I mean, he doesn't want them to think that he's saying all these things in a condemnation of the congregation there. He's not. He's doing it because he loves them. He wants to help them. He certainly doesn't want the false teachers and false apostles to lead them astray. And he will find out later in the epistle, he's really worried about that. And he should have been. Because how easy is it for someone or a group of people to come into a local congregation like this And, you know, it might take a little time, but they can just very easily, whether it's, it could be the preacher, it could be the elders, or whatever, they could take a, get a little group aside and say, you know, what about this and what about that? And before you know it, there's a bigger group. Then before you know it, you have a big problem in a congregation. Because someone has come in and poisoned the mind of some of the members against other members. Or, you know, again, it could be against the preacher, whatever. And it's hurtful. It's not only real dangerous for the soul and, or the souls of the congregation if it, the congregation ends up splitting over something like that. And that's happened many times before. But it's just hurtful to someone. If someone is up preaching the gospel, and I, you know, I'm not speaking by experience. This has never happened to me. I thank God for that. But if I'm up preaching the gospel and doing everything I can to help people, to help them with their spirituality, and there's some people say, oh, you know, Don's saying all that because he doesn't love you. He's doing all of this. He's really wronged you all. You know, that'd be hurtful. And now you think about Paul, who gave his life to help people. We've already read some, and we'll read more at chapter 11 of Paul. Remember, he bears the marks on his body, remember, the scars that he has from being beaten for the cause of Christ. And to have people say, come along and saying, oh, he's trying to take advantage of you. Yeah, that's terrible. You can see why Paul spends so much time in 2 Corinthians defending himself. He was a man. He was a human being, and he had feelings. And he's under constant attack by these probably Judaizing teachers. David.
I've seen that very thing in real life where a group expanded their influence on larger amounts of the congregation. And when a new young preacher came in and was preaching the truth, these people didn't like it. And that church was split in half.
Right. Yeah. It happens, you know, I'm not going to say it happens a lot, but it's not rare. It has happened many times. And I know preachers passed away now that just about, if not, had a nervous breakdown over mistreatment by members of the body of Christ. And so I was telling someone, I can't remember who I was telling the other day, that I have a wonderful work because I'm working with you. And, you know, some of you have to go out in the world and deal with people surrounded by people cussing, cursing, and ungodly and stuff. That's hard stuff to deal with. And I very much sympathize with you because my work is to work with you. And generally, that's wonderful until you run into a few nuts in the body of Christ. And there's a couple of brethren who, whoo, boy, they can really act up. And that's difficult. Now, you think about Paul, who has all these false brethren. We're not even thinking about the Gentiles or people who haven't obeyed the gospel, who didn't like Paul, who wanted to kill Paul because they didn't accept Christ. But it's a whole different thing when it's false brethren, some of whom you've converted, changed their life around, and yet now they're attacking you. And so you can see why Paul would be hurt by that. And it's clear from the language that he uses here, that he is hurt by it. And we can't blame him. But now he's defended himself and said, we haven't done any of that. And he says in verse 4, I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort in all our affliction. I am overflowing with joy. And there's reasons why he begins to use that language here. Paul is a great example of love and how we ought to treat one another in Christ. And the way he treated these brethren at Corinth just epitomizes that. But right here, he's talking about something specific. We've already kind of covered it before. What he's getting into now is when you remember that he sent Titus to them originally to get a report after that first letter, to get a report of how they accepted the letter. Which, again, Paul is kind of revealing his inner feelings with regard to all of that. He was really worried after 1 Corinthians that the Corinthians hated him. Like, I mean, that letter was pretty hard. That's the most harsh letter that we have in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians. Where Paul really condemned them for being prideful, carnal, lacking in love, you know, all the kind of things that we studied in 1 Corinthians. And he didn't know but that they hated him because of what he said in that letter. And as I've said, it's not, he didn't live in our time. You know, you can't get a text and text him and say, hey, how y'all feeling about me right now? And any of that thing. Like, I'm not on Facebook and all of that, but what is it? Unlike? Is it unlike? Is that what you call it? They couldn't unlike him or whatever. So he wouldn't know. He really was in the dark. He had no idea how they were feeling. So he sent Titus to find out. And you might remember from our previous study that he went to Troas, and at Troas, Titus was supposed to be there, and he was going to figure out, again, how are the Corinthians feeling? But Titus wasn't there. And it affected him so much, he really couldn't preach the way he was used to preaching. So he left Troas. Even if I remember correct, he had an open door there. He even had more opportunity there. But he was just, you know, kind of in a, not a real depression, but kind of. He was feeling kind of depressed. You know, and he his whole mindset was on the Corinthians. So I just go over to Macedonia. Maybe I'll find Titus there. And he waited, and Titus wasn't there. So he was really distraught. And then Titus finally showed up. And that's what he gets into talking about now. He finally meets up with Titus, and that's why he was filled with these kind of feelings that he talks about in verse 4. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort in all of our affliction. I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fightings without and fears within. Like, the work of Paul never ceased just because he wasn't feeling good, but just because he was a little depressed and how things were going in his life. He still had the work to do. He still had enemies, as I said a few moments ago, non-Christians who wanted to kill him. And do you think those non-Christians would say, you know, Paul, it looked like Paul doesn't feel very good today. Let's leave him alone. No, they wanted to kill him. So he had all of this going on when he was even at Macedonia. And that's what he's talking about. We, at every turn, fightings without and then fear within. What do you think the fear within was? We can kind of get what the fighting without, the persecution. What was the inner fear? What was he afraid of? Huh? Right. He was often afraid that brethren had, because again, they didn't have the kind of communication that we had. So far as he knows, those Corinthians not only didn't like him, but they received that letter and said, "That's it. We have enough of this religion." Yeah, I mean, do people act like that? Do brethren in Christ act like that? Anybody get mad in Christ sometimes, get mad at the preacher or whoever or another brother and leave the faith? Like, really? You got to think, really? Like, one thing you should never do is let a hypocrite in the church cause you to lose your soul. In fact, it's always telling when there's a problem in the church and some people leave, they get upset and they leave and they go to a denominational church. That's very telling, isn't it? Like, they really weren't converted in the first place, probably. But that happens sometimes. And Paul didn't know what was going to happen with the Corinthians. He had the same fear with the brethren in Thessalonica. Only he didn't have a bad relationship with them at all or anything. They loved him, but he didn't know. But that because of persecution, they were going to go back to the world. And it filled his mind with anxiety. He was fearful. And that's the fear that he's talking about here. All the while, there was the outward fightings that he had to deal with, but there was the inner fear. The Corinthians, either they have left the faith, or even if not, they hate me. Now, remember, Paul loved them. But he's thinking, oh, they hate me. They don't want anything to do with me. So he's describing that right now. But he says, but God, verse 6, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, and he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. I mean, Paul had a lot to be happy about when he met up with Titus. First of all, he was relieved just to see Titus. Because when you're involved in warfare, when you're involved in spiritual warfare, and you're under attack at every angle, to see a friendly brother, that would be very encouraging. So he rejoiced just to see Titus. But then, not only did he rejoice because he finally caught up with Titus, but because of the message that Titus had. Titus came to Paul and said, "Guess what, Paul? The Corinthians don't hate you at all. They don't even have an attitude of disdain. It's not even like they don't want anything to do with you. They long for you." And he didn't say here exactly what the longing is. He says here, with which he was comforted by you, and he told us of your longing, your mourning. So it just says, so they were longing. Longing for what? It could be a couple of things. Maybe Titus is saying they really, really, really want to change. They have received your letter, and they are longing to do what's right. They're longing to make the changes that they need to make. Or he could be saying, I think more scholars believe this, that they long to see him again. Or it might be a combination of both. But one way or another, you can see how that would make Paul rejoice. That they longed for him. And not only that, but he talks to them talks to Paul about their mourning. What were they mourning over? Why did they mourn? Huh? Because of their sin. That's exactly right. Reminds us of the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, I think it is, but one of those verses there, that blessed are they that mourn. Jesus wasn't just talking about people who mourn for any reason. We all mourn. You're not blessed every time you mourn. But when you mourn over sin, that leads to good things. Like sin ought to disturb you. Your personal sin ought to disturb you. Just the sin in society ought to disturb you. If you're not moved by the immorality that's on every hand in our society, there's something wrong spiritually. We should mourn over sin. In this case, the Corinthians obviously were mourning over their own sin. They got that letter for Paul, and it was like looking into a mirror. They realized they were a mess. They were a mess, and it caused them to mourn. And that's how, when we sin, we ought to have that same thing. Sometimes we can go a period of time and not really realize that we're sinning, or at least the depths of it, or who we're hurting by our sin. And when all of that comes to light in our own mind, we ought to mourn. We ought to weep over that. And they were. Paul didn't know that until Titus came to him and said, "Guess what, Paul? They don't hate you. They long for you. And they're mourning. And it says, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still the more." This really puts these words here in this immediate context, put the church at Corinth in a whole different light. We have been down on them for a long time, and rightfully so, because they were carnal and they were immature, and they did demonstrate a lack of love. But I tell you, they've made a lot of progress. And it reminds all of us, we can make progress too. And no congregation can, you can't just write off a congregation. Any congregation, no matter how carnal it is, a congregation, if the people that make it up have a mind to do it, can change and do better. Because it's exactly what happens with the church at Corinth. They were a mess. But they've made a lot of progress. Even to the point that Titus comes to them and they really behaved well. They treated Titus exactly the way Christians ought to. And impressed Titus so much that Titus goes back to Paul and says, "You know, they were wonderful to me." And that made Paul rejoice. Because they could have said, "Titus, we hate you because we hate Paul." But they didn't do that. They loved Paul, so they loved Titus. And now Titus is giving that good news to him. So Paul is rejoicing. And so we'll pick up there. That's what he is sharing with the congregation there at verse 7 and 8 in those verses. We'll pick up right about there next week. Appreciate your attention.